So today we are reading from Genesis, and it's Genesis, starting at Genesis chapter 47, verse 29, which is just kind of virtually at the end of that chapter, and reading through all of chapter 48 to number 22, sorry, and it's on the screen there, so if you've got a church Bible, then depends if you've got a centre column or not, it tells you the number, but basically it's right at the beginning in the 40s, so head there and you'll find it. Right, okay, so here we go. Genesis chapter 47, verse 29. Let's read God's word together. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than him, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, But God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.
Thanks, Helen. Just to mention, we do have a creche running for preschoolers during the sermon. If you'd like to take your children out there, now's the time to do that. And also make sure you go and collect them afterwards. It makes life a lot easier for those leading the creche if you do that. Let's pray before we look at God's word, and then we'll look at what this passage has to say to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word, we pray that you would meet us where we are and you would help us to see who you are and how good and kind you are to us. We pray that you would speak to us this morning and that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, whatever we need, we pray through your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, this week we're in last in our series looking at the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. Last time we looked at the story in Genesis 33 where Jacob wrestles an angel. And in an act of like sheer grace, Jacob is allowed to win. But he comes out with a limp to remind Jacob he's weak, to remind Jacob that God is the one who's in control of his life and not Jacob. Now this week we've jumped way into the future, to the day that Jacob dies. Many years have passed, lots has happened, his children have done some pretty awful things. And one of the worst things that they do, his children do, and it takes up a huge chunk of Genesis, is become so jealous of their brother Joseph that they sell him into slavery in Egypt, and then they lie to their father to say that Joseph was killed by wild animals. It doesn't go well for Joseph, it's fair to say. In these chapters, he's wrongly accused of trying to molest Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison where he stays for something like 12 or 13 years. Before being released, he rises to a prominent position in the Egyptian government where he goes on later to save Israel by providing them food in the middle of his famine, in the middle of a famine. And subsequently, he saves his own family as well. So it's an awful experience for Joseph, but it was also an awful experience for Jacob too. He lives for all these years while Joseph's in prison. He lives thinking his son has died. And the lie lasts until, through these incredible circumstances, the brothers are reunited with Joseph. And finally, Joseph is reunited with his father. And there Jacob lives in Goshen, a corner of Egypt, with his family for the next 17 years. So that's where we are. We've gone all the way through that period of time until we read in Genesis chapter 48, and when the time drew near that Israel, that's Jacob, must die. Here we are this week. We're walking with Jacob through his final hours or final days. And what people say on their deathbeds is important, isn't it? You could say that what they say on their deathbeds are perhaps some of the most honest things that they will ever say. And it's no different with Jacob here. We should pay very close attention to what Jacob says here because of that very reason. But before we go on, just to start with kind of context setting for this sort of passage we just read, we're going to jump to the book of Hebrews. We should have a slide of it. Here it is. Hebrews chapter 11, there's a great passage in Hebrews chapter 11 that walks through all the kind of heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, if you like, from Abel to Enoch to all of the prophets of the Old Testament. And when it gets to Jacob, the one thing the writer refers to, and he only refers to one thing in Jacob's life, is the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh here. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invokes future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Right, we've spent 8 weeks, I think, looking at the life of Jacob. There's a lot in Genesis about Jacob, and he's had some pretty incredible adventures. He's had a sort of soap opera of a family life. He's had visions of ladders from heaven. He's got tricked into marrying the wrong sister, fleeing for his life, wrestling with an angel, God speaking to him multiple times. And yet, The writer to the Hebrews picks the deathbed blessing as the one thing worth noting from Jacob's life. Of all the events the writer could have talked about, he picks this one, which seems odd because it seems like perhaps one of the dullest chapters in Jacob's life. Why does he pick this as the thing to mention? Well, I think there is a good reason for it, and I'm pretty sure it's because of what he says and he does on his deathbed. That the greatest demonstration of faith for Jacob isn't his big adventures or his visions, but his deathbed. When we see that the penny has finally dropped for Jacob, when he looks back on his life, and now somehow it all makes sense. I would say this is perhaps the clearest passage in the whole Jacob story that shows that Jacob understood both who he was and who God was, what God was like. I wonder if you've ever put some money into a drink spending machine. I know you probably don't put money in now. You probably swipe your card or something. But imagine you go back in time and you put a pound coin into a drinks machine and nothing happens. So you look around, make sure no one's watching you, no security guards or whatever. You shake the machine a bit and you bash where you put the coin in. And finally, the pound coin finally drops into the mechanism with this kind of satisfying kind of thunk down to the bottom. It's a little bit like that, and out comes your can, by the way, that's the thing you've been waiting for. It's a little bit like that with Jacob. For the whole of his life, we think, there are various moments where we think he's worked out who God is and what God is doing in his life, and then we read the next chapter, and it looks like he understands nothing, and we're back to the start again. The old way of thinking has crept back. But now here, something has finally clicked, that the pound coin has finally dropped into the mechanism, the light bulb has finally gone on, that's a lot of metaphors, but he's basically started to understand everything in his life. And we know that by how he speaks. Last week Ben was looking at the I ams of Jesus, and we're in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And one thing I learnt this week was the first mention of God being like a shepherd in the whole Bible comes right here in Genesis chapter 48. As Jacob blesses Joseph's two boys, he says this, if we can have it up on the slide, Sean, chapter 48, verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. So when Jacob looks back on his life, he thinks of God as his shepherd. And Jacob was a shepherd, so he knew a thing or two about being a shepherd. And so the picture of God being like a shepherd teaches us two things, doesn't it? The first thing it teaches us is that we're like sheep, which isn't flattering. We're not like lions or bears or eagles or tigers or some other impressive mighty animals. We're like sheep. Sheep that without protection and kind of wall bits on the side of your house, as we saw last week, will most certainly die as prey for hungry animals. And if they're left alone, they'll get into some pretty awful trouble. I've got a slide to show you. Sheep are relatively pretty dumb animals, aren't they? Without supervision, sheep get into all sorts of trouble. Ben mentioned Clarkson's farm last week, where Jeremy Clarkson tries to get a drone to bark like a dog to kind of round up the sheep, which unsurprisingly doesn't work. The bit I remember from the TV show is Jeremy Clarkson getting a call at 3 a.m., that the sheep had broken over the dry stone wall and they were on the way to the next village. So you get this camera shot of Jeremy Clarkson swearing and cursing and saying, why did he buy these sheep in the first place at 3 a.m., trying to wind them up, round them up. We're like sheep. We're lost and we're helpless and we're hopeless. What Jacob finally seems to see after all the years of trying to control his life is that he is lost and hopeless and helpless and needs God. He needs his shepherd. And the second thing we learn, we're like sheep, but also we need a shepherd. A shepherd's job isn't easy. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the preacher was saying that when we think of the story of Jesus finding the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15, he leaves the 99, he goes after the one sheep who's wandered off. It's tempting to see that as a really sweet picture. You know, the sheep is lost, desperate, calling out for the shepherd. And then finally, after hours and hours and hours of bleating, when the shepherd finally arrives, the sheep hops gratefully into the shepherd's arms and off they go smiling back home again. But of course, shepherding isn't like that at all, is it? Here's a quote from an actual shepherd who says this about finding lost sheep. Even when they are found, he says, they are never happy to be found. They are extremely difficult to round up and bring home unless you have a dog to scare it, a big dog. You must seize it, cast it down, tie its leg together, put it over your shoulder and carry it home struggling. We're like sheep, aren't we, who spend most of our lives not really wanting to be helped, a lot like Jacob. But God is thankfully like a shepherd who rescues us anyway, even when it involves a lot of struggling on our part. Listen to the passage again. Chapter 48, verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. I love the way Jacob phrases that. God has been Jacob's shepherd all his life long to this day. I wonder whether Jacob would have thought that when he felt the pain of his father who didn't love him. When he felt the anger of a brother who he betrayed. Would he have felt that when he was living for years being exploited by his uncle? Would he have thought that when he was forced to marry a woman he didn't love? Would he have thought that when his wife died? Would he have thought that when he thought that his son Joseph had died? Most of those moments, I'm pretty sure Jacob wouldn't have felt that God was his shepherd. But now, looking back through his life, he sees that God was at work in all of those moments. Even the moments that didn't feel like God was being a shepherd or shepherding him at all, now he knows that in all of those moments, that is exactly what God was doing. He was casting him to the ground. He was sitting on him. He was binding his legs together. But he was doing him good. For Jacob, and also for us, we probably understand God's work as a shepherd in our lives best through hindsight, through looking back. We get to see this as Jacob blesses Joseph's children, don't we? Blessings are a huge deal in Genesis. We've already seen that when Jacob steals his brother's blessing. And here, this blessing is a big deal for Joseph. He knows that God is speaking through this blessing. But the blessing is like a comedy sketch, if you read that, or as Helen read it, where Joseph leads his children to Jacob and he places the oldest, that's Manasseh, under Jacob's right hand. That's the kind of big blessing hand, if you like. And the youngest, Joseph places under Jacob's left hand. And then maybe when Joseph kind of turns away to get a drink or something, Jacob does a little switch and he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. I imagine Joseph turning around at this point, he kind of sees the switch and he panics and he runs over and he tries to switch the hands back again. But then we get the words from Jacob responding to Joseph, trying to switch the hands back. And it says this, verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall be a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day. I imagine Jacob's really calm when he says that. I know, my son, I know. He's not snapping back. He knows exactly what he's doing, because it's now when he looks back on his life, he sees how God does things. The writer here is saying, to try and help us see this in the text, I think, just look at verse 10. It's an astonishing verse. You read it, if you've read the rest of Genesis. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. That's supposed to remind us of Isaac, isn't it? His eyes were dim, and he couldn't see, but he only wanted to bless one son. But Jacob blesses both his sons. In the next chapter, actually, he blesses all the rest of his sons as well. He blesses both of Joseph's sons, but he's also not afraid to go against the culture of the day. Again, unlike Isaac. Joseph thought, as most people did, of his day, the oldest son gets the biggest blessing. That's why he puts him under his right hand. But through experience, Jacob knows that's not how God operates. Remember God's words to Rebekah when she asked God about her twins, Jacob and Esau. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob stole the blessing. At every single turn, he tried to control all of the variables of his life. And yet, God would have given them all freely to him anyway. He didn't need to ruin his life. He didn't need to grasp after everything. Now, when Jacob looks back, he sees that. And if you look back on your life, even if you're still quite young, you can do this. And you can see a time when, because of your own folly or stupidity, you ended up in a terrible situation. But now, looking back, God did some good in the middle of that mess anyway. Or maybe you look back at a really difficult time that wasn't your fault and it wasn't anything to do with your own making. And now you see that God was doing something with you, dealing with something in you. That's what it means to know, like Jacob does, what God is like. To experience firsthand that even when things go wrong in our lives, God can and will still weave good from it. You see that in the way Jacob talks about this incident with the angel as well, don't you? Coming back to the blessing, chapter 48, verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys. How does Jacob know that God is a good shepherd? Because of the angel. Because of the angel who redeemed him. Some translations say the angel delivered him. The ESV uses the word redeem, which I think is a better word. The word redeem means to buy back, to pay a price. In the ancient world, if you're in debt, a family member would pay off your debt. They would redeem you. There's a huge sense in Jacob that he knows he's received something he didn't deserve. Someone else has paid his debt. All his life, he thought he was the master of his own destiny. All the good things that happened to him, he thought were because he put in the effort. But it was God at work all along. He never dug himself out of those messy situations he got himself in. It was God who was redeeming him over and over and over again. And it's the same for us too. And it didn't come easily for Jacob either. The angel is literally like a real shepherd. He literally casts Jacob to the ground. He wrestles him. And yet, even though it was totally confusing and terrifying, he now knows that the angel was doing the work of a shepherd. He was redeeming him. He was delivering him. He was rescuing him. He was doing him good. That's the first way Jacob understands who he is and what God is like on his deathbed, through hindsight. But there's also another way I think Jacob gets it on his deathbed, and that's through the events that are still confusing to him. You know, when Jacob says things like this, verse 11, and Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. You could be tempted to think, well, that's okay now for Jacob. It's all worked out okay. Now it's all happily ever after. Now that he's sitting with his cute grandchildren on his lap, it's made up for all those years of pain and suffering when he thought that Joseph was dead. But what about those things that don't make sense? When we can't look back in hindsight and say, I can see God at work when... What if the past makes no sense at all, no matter how much we think about it? Well, Jacob has that too. Just look back at the start of chapter 48. Just before Jacob blesses Joseph's children, he gives a summary of his life, and it's not surprising. He talks about his encounter with God at Luz, that's Bethel, as he renames it, when he sees a vision of a ladder going up into heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. He looks back on his life. God is a massive part of his life. That is obvious. You clearly see that in these verses. But just look at verse 7. As for me, when I came to Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. And there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. When he's on his deathbed, many, 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 many years later, Jacob talks about God, but he also talks about his wife, Rachel. You've ever read Genesis? If you've not read Genesis, or you've not been here for this series, Rachel was the love of his life. He meets her when he flees from his brother. who wants to kill him because he stole his blessing. But like all good love stories, he has to fight for the love of his life by working for his uncle for 7 years. And then he has to marry Rachel's less attractive sister first. But he gets to marry Rachel, and he loves her the most. And just after Jacob wrestles with Angel, chapter 33, Benjamin is born, but Rachel dies in childbirth. And yet still, after all these years, the person he remembers the most in his life is his late wife. Just listen to the way Jacob speaks. "To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan." It's not only when Jacob can see that good has come out of a situation that he can talk about God being his shepherd. It's also when there are no answers, when there is only sorrow. Just as a side note, we must be really careful, I think, that we don't just try and skip over the sorrow in our lives. We mustn't try and skip over it or try and explain away things that we don't understand and just focus on the happy bits. Jacob certainly doesn't do that. Jacob says, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day," and that includes the difficult, the painful, the confusing parts that he has no answers for. Got another slide to show you. Right, here we go. I love these two pictures, okay? This is me when I was year six on the primary school sports day. I won the running race, beating Robert Saxby there, who, to be fair, looks like he should already be in secondary school a few years before. And you can tell I'm really old because the woman on the right-hand picture is wearing a bonnet. That's how old I am. I show this picture because you can keep it up for a minute. I want to get your attention back if you're kind of drifting away. It's probably the only sporting achievement I can brag about. I put that on there for that. But also because it's something these pictures make me think about. This was a day when sort of rubbish cameras, where you kind of had to take the film out, you had to send it to a shop, you had to get it developed, and eventually the excitement as you got kind of your pictures again. And then you thumb through them all and you realise you put your thumb in front of the lens, or you hadn't taken the lens cap off, or it was just blurred, or whatever. But here we are with my mum on the left, the sort of left picture from the side on, taking a picture, and my dad behind the finish line taking a picture. And from what I can tell, and I've looked at this photo, these two photos quite a lot, it's from almost exactly the same stride in the race, which is, again, amazing. And we did have modern technology. I cherish these photos because I know that at that moment, my mum and dad were very proud of me. Of course I do, at that moment. But I also cherish these photos because they remind me of my mother, who 26 years ago died suddenly. And I look back and I've got no genuine answers to that. I've got no answers. But back to the story of Jacob. Listen to how he talks about his wife's death. You can take the photos off, Sean. Verse 7. "As for me, when I came to Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go." I think that's telling, that phrase. Now, Rachel died young, and in Jacob's mind, when it says she died with some distance to go, I mean, that could just be, that's kind of a fact about mileage, isn't it? There was a way to go before she got to Bethlehem. But I think it's also really a picture for how unexplainable it is for Jacob. She died when she had so much more to give. Jacob sits, he sits happily, and he can see Joseph, and he can see his children and his grandchildren. He also sits at the same time in sadness that Rachel isn't with him. And he has no answers for that. And yet, Jacob can still say, that God is the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Whatever you've been through, whatever you're going through at the moment, if you're a Christian, the truth this passage shouts at us is that God is our shepherd. When we can look back in hindsight and we can see God at work, and you know, that is a good thing. But also when we're at a total loss as to why things have happened, whether we understand our lives or not, God does. While I was preparing this, I came across this odd little verse in the Psalms in a devotion I was reading. I think I've got it on as a slide, Sean. It's from Psalm 56, verse 8. And it says this, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Not one difficult moment from your life is outside of your good shepherd's loving care. Even if to you at the moment it just looks like sorrow and sadness and confusion." Now, one tiny thing before we finish that shows what God being our shepherd looks like comes from the book of Revelation. In Revelation, where God talks about his people coming out of the great tribulation and worshipping God, it says this. "Never again," it's chapter 7, "never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, the sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat." Verse 17, "For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Notice just how weird that picture is for a moment. The shepherd is what? A sheep. And not just any sheep. The shepherd is a baby sheep. A lamb is the shepherd. That is weird. We are supposed to think that is weird. But not just any old lamb. The Lamb with a capital L. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, God doesn't just shepherd us from heaven, far away, from a distance. He came down to be with us. In a very real sense, he walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. To quote Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd psalm. Jesus, the Lamb, is the one who knows what it's like to suffer. But he is mighty enough to help us. And one day we will be with our good shepherd, Revelation tells us, and everything finally will make sense. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, but we thank you especially for your kindness and your tenderness. The picture of you being our shepherd is both one that is, in a lot of ways, it's not sentimental, but it is good. And we thank you that you care for us in ways which we often don't understand at the time. But Lord, we know that you do care for us because you promised that. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.